You never know what you can do till you try. I was just thinking while I was listening there, wouldn't it be nice if they could get Kenneth and Frank just to stand beside them and make it a nice quartet. Why ladies want to sing without their husbands, I've never known, have you? Of course, there's a lot of husbands sing without their wives, that's the trouble. But that was nice. Thank you. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you have. I want to read to you from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. He drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Now I want to read another verse or two from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Because after his work there at Corinth, there was a church established. And sometime later, he wrote them a letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1. Verse 18, and see what he says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm sure God will bless to us the reading these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we quieten our hearts in thy presence now. And when we read from the Holy Scriptures, we are ever so conscious this is the eternal word. It's thy word, inspired by thy Holy Spirit. It tells us of eternal matters. Oh God, grant that seriously, solemnly, we'll consider these things now in thy presence. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. In the days when Christianity began to move this world, they were faced with a lot of difficulties in getting the message out. For example, news today can spread from one part of the world to the other just in a matter of minutes. And we have newspapers today that come off the printing press. I suppose there are thousands upon thousands of papers printed every day, not only in this country but in other countries. You can buy a newspaper, that doesn't mean that you believe everything that's in it, but you buy a newspaper and you can read some of the news. Then we have radios, television, telephone, all the modern ideas of spreading the message. But the early Christians didn't have these amenities that we have now. They couldn't publish an article in a newspaper and let all the people in the city read it because they didn't have newspapers. They couldn't buy time on the radio or on the television. There was no such thing. Well, how did they spread the message? Simply from the mouth to the ear, by preaching. But you must admit with me that that takes time. Perhaps you could do it one-on-one. That was quite a common thing in the early days of church life. For instance, you can read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, how a great preacher had to leave where he was. He was in the midst of a great revival, and he took a journey away down, going towards the south, and spent his time speaking to one man. You know, that's not an easy thing to do at times. If you think it is, you try it tomorrow when you go to the office. Or try it perhaps if you're in a store. Or if you're in conversation with a neighbor, just try it. You'll find it isn't so easy. But yet it seemed to be the Christian method that when the persecution came upon them, they that were persecuted and were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, preaching the gospel. And that word that's used there for preaching is a very interesting word. It means a different thing from what it means today. They went gossiping the word. Now, when you think of a gossip, you think of somebody going telling some dastardly tale about someone else. There's some gossip to do that. But that's not the kind of thing they did there. They went gossiping. That is, they went talking. And when they met people, they were simply speaking and telling them why they were persecuted, what had happened in Jerusalem, and giving them the message of the gospel. And the word was spread like this. But there was other times when God called men, such as the man we've been reading of here. He was Saul of Tarsus. And after he had passed through that great experience of conversion, God called him and commissioned him. And that was one of the outstanding men in the first generation of church life who went from place to place, preaching the glorious message of the gospel. Actually, he and his friend Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey from a little Christian church that was in Antioch in Syria, not far from where all the trouble is going on just now. And he came down through that troubled scene down to the coast, sailed over to the island of Cyprus, preached through there, went up onto the mainland, today what we call Turkey. But the part we've been reading here in Acts 18 has to do with his second missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he came into Europe. He went to a place called Philippi, and he had an awful treatment meted out to him in Philippi. He was thrashed. Stripes laid on his back by the Roman lash. When I was a boy, they used to speak of these things as the cat of nine tails. That is, if a man broke the law and the old judge found him guilty, the judge might say, five strokes of the birch, cat of nine tails. You can see the man with that gripped in his hand and the leather straps coming out from it. Nine tails. That man's back is bared, and they knew how to swish this thing round. Paul said he had received 39 stripes, 40 except one. They couldn't go 40, they went as far as they could, 39. It was illegal to give them any more. That man was thrashed at Philippi, and he was an innocent man. And he left Philippi, and he traveled about 100 miles. And he went on to Thessalonica. When he got to Thessalonica, he got persecuted there from a different angle. It was businessmen that accused them in Philippi. But when he got to Thessalonica, it was Jews that persecuted them. You know, the Jews are always talking about how they have been persecuted. And we don't deny it. We don't deny that Jews have been persecuted. They've been persecuted in almost every country they've gone to. But don't forget, they also have persecuted others. They persecuted the early Christians. They chased them out of Jerusalem, scattered them abroad. Paul himself was one of the leaders in the persecution. And after he got converted, he himself was persecuted. And when he came to Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up trouble there and persecuted him and chased them out of the city. And he went on to Berea. They weren't content with persecuting him in Thessalonica. They had a march on, you know, this great business of marching and protesting, and they came along to Berea and stirred up trouble there against him. He comes away down the country, and he comes down to that great university city of Athens. Well, now, if there were great intellectual men in Athens, Paul was just as an intellectual giant as they were. He had a terrific brain, highly educated. He was able to talk to them, and they took him out there to Mars Hill to speak to the elite, all the intellectual giants of Athens. And I am told by those who know that that address in Acts 17 was put forth in classical Greek. It wasn't a flaw in it. But what happened? These scholarly men of Athens made fun of him. They laughed at him, mocked him, especially when he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Speaking about the resurrection of the dead, that's when the whole thing broke up. They made fun of him. You can understand Paul's feelings. He knew he had the message. He knew that Christ was alive. He knew what trusting Christ had done in his life and the change that had been wrought. But now, why was it that people were turning away from this message, the message they required? They were sinners. They needed the Savior, but they wouldn't listen to him. Oh, there was a few in Philippi, a few in Thessalonica, and some very intelligent people in Berea who studied what he said and searched it out. It's true. Now he comes down to Athens. These were supposed to be highly educated men, intelligent men. Surely they understood his reasoning, but they didn't. And in that state of depression, he comes along here to Corinth. Now Midas say this. I believe Corinth would have been the last city that any gospel preacher would want to visit with a view to preaching the gospel. If you could have thought of Corinth as a city, you'd have said, well, what's the good of going there? Why go there? Why go to Las Vegas and preach the gospel? They're not interested in the gospel there, are they? Only interested in gambling and money making. Why go to a city that's steeped in idolatry and steeped in immorality? Why go there and preach the gospel? They're not going to listen to you. And Paul arrived in Corinth alone. Have you ever been a loner in a large city? Very depressing. Go on the street and see these hundreds of people passing to and fro and hurrying into shops and out of shops and to offices and so on. Crowds of people pushing, and you're there all alone. Alone in a city. That was Paul. Corinth. And he reached there in a state of soul depression. He hadn't been intending to stay there too long, and by the way, he had to live. And there's a blessing. If you were to read some of the history, you'd find that Jewish parents, in spite of all their faults, no matter what their sons were being trained to be and what their studies were, each Jewish boy had to learn a trade. He had to learn what his hands were for. Some folk think that hands are only for holding a pen or working a typewriter. Hands are given us for working. And each Jewish boy had to learn a trade over and above perhaps his profession. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was educated along the line of languages. He was brilliant in his languages. He studied law. He knew the law. He studied religion. But he also learned how to make tents. And if you think that's easy work, you try it someday. Just you get a good big packing needle and some good string and a good big bit of canvas, and see what you can do at sewing up those seams. You watch a man called a cobbler and watch him hand sewing a pair of boots or a pair of shoes and hand sewing and putting on those leather soles. You'll see if it's easy work. Paul had been taught to be a tent. And when he got to Corinth, here's an interesting thing for all of us to learn. God was there working the whole scene before he arrived. A persecution had been let loose against the Jews who were in Rome, and the Jews had been asked to leave Rome. And there was two people there engaged in business of tent making. One was called Aquila, and there was his wife Priscilla, who helped him in the business. Having had to leave Rome, they came to Corinth. Of course they came to Corinth because it was a very busy city. There was a lot of commerce there, a lot of work to be done. So why not go where they could have plenty of work? That seems reasonable. But what they didn't know at the time, it was God that was taking them there. And God was moving in the circumstances of their life. They were in Corinth. When Paul arrived, they've got things in common. They came from the same parts of the world originally. They were all engaged in the same kind of trade, tent makers, and they found themselves in the same city. Nationalities, you know, generally draw together. If you were to leave here and go over to Germany, the next day you're walking the street and you hear somebody talk, you say, oh my, he sounds like a southerner, I better go and talk to him. Suppose you've never seen the man before, you'll go over and talk to him. You'll say, what part of state did you come from, sir? I've done that with a lot of people in this country. I was in a train one day up in New Jersey, heard some people talk. As I arose to come out the train, I just tapped them on the shoulder. I said, when did you leave Hamilton? Well, so we didn't come to Hamilton, we came from Uddingston. That was just 3 miles from the place that I'd pinpointed. So, see, I knew their intonation, I knew exactly how they were talking. And I went and made myself known to them and talked to them. Well, naturally, here, Jews in a strange city and doing the same trade, they come together and he begins to work at making tents. And he's preaching all the time, and it seems to me, if I'm not mistaken, his first two converts in Corinth were Aquila and Priscilla, the people he worked with. Then he went into the synagogue, which he had a right to do, and he reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now that's the only way to reason with anybody if you're going to reason with them about the way of salvation, the scriptures. Some people are trying to reason the scriptures away. Some people tell me today, you'll frighten people if you mention the Bible to them. You'll frighten them if you quote from the Bible. Well, what else have you got to quote from? If I start quoting from John F. Kennedy or President Reagan, what good will that do for showing them the way of salvation? We've got to quote from the Bible. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And now he gets encouragement. He's got encouragement from his two friends that he's staying with and working with. Then his two companions come down from the north and bring him a good report of the work up in Thessalonica and how the people are going on. That encouraged him, and he's got his two companions with him now. He's got Timothy and he's got Silas. And they're there to encourage him. And the Lord broke in and gave him encouragement by a vision of the night. He says, look, Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city. Now, I'm glad of that. Paul didn't know them. I believe God has a lot of people in Raleigh that I don't know, and you don't know. One day there was a man of God, his name was Elijah, and he was depressed. Oh, in a state of soul depression. He says, you know, Lord, I'm the only man you've got left. I'm the only one you've got left. The Lord says, no, look here, Elijah. I know 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know them, but God did. When I come to the New Testament, I learn this. The Lord knoweth them that are his. If you're one of his, he knows you. And you know him. If you're not one of his, he says, I know you not. Now you know, my friend, whether you know the Lord or not. And the Lord knows you. Don't think you can hide from him. You may hide from me. You may hide from your relatives. You may hide from your friends. You may camouflage things. You may have a lot of make-believe. But you cannot hide anything from God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He says, Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city. So I want you to speak. I want you to continue. And he did. And he stayed there for a year and a half. Now, if a preacher stays a week and a half now, they're saying, well, those are off a long series of meetings. When's he going away? Do you expect us to come to a meeting every night for a week and a half? I've seen who went on for 12 weeks in a place. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. preaching, teaching. And he saw a church established in Corinth. Now, the method he used, first of all, then, was he was reasoning in the synagogue. But what was his message? And that's the important thing. That's why I read to you from his first epistle, called the First Epistle to the Corinthians. When he wrote that letter to them, he reminded them of what he preached when he was amongst them. When he went to Corinth, he had a certain determination. He determined that he was going to make nothing known amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You say, well, what's outstanding about that? Because remember this, that Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They believed there was a man called Jesus who lived for so many years up in Nazareth in the hills of Galilee. They believed that. And they believed that that Jesus was put on a cross down at Jerusalem and crucified. But they thought he had a right to be crucified. They said he was a blasphemer. He made himself equal with God. He made himself the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. They said he wasn't. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. But when Paul went in, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this was his line of reasoning from the Word of God. That the Messiah that they were expecting must first of all suffer before he could enter into his glory. The Jews didn't believe that. They wanted a Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman power and establish Israel as the first nation in the world and all other nations to become subservient to them. And that their Messiah would be the king. But they had no idea that their Messiah would have to suffer first and then enter into his glory. So for them to think that a man on a felon's cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem was their Messiah, to them that was a stumbling block. A stumbling block. That's what he says. The preaching of the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block. They couldn't accept it. They couldn't believe it. But he reasoned not only along that line. He reasoned along the line, of course, that Jesus was the Christ. See, Christ must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. And he says, this Jesus who was crucified, he was the Christ, the Messiah. That was his line of reasoning, proved it from the Scriptures. The Jews didn't want that. They weren't going to accept it. So he did something that was customary for them. He just shook his garments and stomped his feet. He says, well, I shake the dust from off my robes. I leave you. If you don't want the message, somebody else does. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. You cannot confine the gospel to one little group of people. So he said, I turn to the Gentiles. And let me remind you, my friend, suppose you reject the gospel. Suppose you reject the Savior. Do you think there'll be an empty seat in heaven because you're not there? God's house will be filled. And if you're not going to be there, remember somebody else will be there. And when the Lord comes with trumpet sound to call his waiting people home, there won't be one missing. They'll be there. And if you have rejected Christ, you won't be there. You see how important a matter it is then to listen to the message. But that's what happened here. First of all, they heard. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. They heard what the man preached. Not only did they hear, but they believed. That's exactly what it says here, and that's what the Word of God teaches. He that hath an ear, let him hear, said the Lord himself. Then again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not hearing something else. So what he preached was the word of God. It was the message of the gospel. They heard. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing the word of God. And they exercised faith, they believed. And to prove that they had believed, they were willing to demonstrate it publicly by being baptized. Oh, to someone, I can believe without being baptized. Yes, what are you afraid of? That was the order in the early days of Christianity. Jews, Gentiles. When they trusted Christ, they had something in common. And they showed the thing they had in common by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They acknowledged the message of the gospel that Christ died. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and realizing they had trusted Christ, they were not ashamed to show it publicly, not by walking the aisle or shaking the preacher's hand or going into a confessional box, no, no. They proclaimed it publicly by their baptism, that they identified themselves with the name of Jesus Christ, for it was in his authority. Paul says, be baptized. And they agreed, they heard, they believed, they were baptized. And then, of course, not only was the preaching effective here, but persecution erupted again. Now, as the result of the persecution, you'll find Jews and Greeks and Romans were all mixed up in it. First of all, the Jews accused Paul, and they brought him before the judge, before the governor, and they falsely accused him. And the man sat there on the bench, as it were, and he listened to them. He says, "Now, who do you think I am? I'm here as a judge. If it's something to do with the law and some folk breaking the law, if this was a lewd fellow off the street, and if he'd stolen somebody's property, well, reason is that I would have dealt with this case. But this has got to do with words. It's got to do with religion. Now, as a judge, I don't interfere with you. If you want to be a Jew and have the Jewish religion, that's all right. This man doesn't want your form of religion, that's all right. He can have his own. I'm not entering into arguments about religion." And so he chased them out of the court. As a result, there were Greeks there, and they said, "Well, if this man is to be persecuted by these Jews, we're going to stand by him." For you see, they were against the Jews. So they made this an excuse, and they went and got this man, who was Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, you know, we've already read about the chief ruler of the synagogue in verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. And when you come down here, here's another man, Sosthenes, the chief ruler. How could you have two chief rulers of the synagogue? Well, you're about 18 months between them. So the first man got converted and became a Christian. He no longer would continue to be the chief of the synagogue. He'd be out. They'd have to appoint another one. And here's the second one, Sosthenes. And the Greeks go for him and give him a thrashing. They had no right to do it, of course. They took the law into their own hands. But you see, they were only paying them out in their own coin. It came back on them. But I'm thinking now of this fellow Gallio, who's sitting up there with all his robes on, the governor, the judge. And he sneers at them all. And listen to what it says. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Oh, there were some sinners in Corinth who were convicted and converted, and their lives completely changed. For Paul says to them later on, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed." You see, what you and I would call the dregs of the city had got converted. Their lives were changed. They became men and women sanctified by the grace of God. The change wrought on them. But here's Gallio, judge. He cared for none of these things. He wasn't convicted. He wasn't converted. He was what I call the careless sinner. he couldn't care less. You know, there are some people today, and they're living in what we call the thankless generation. Thankless. The more they get, the less they give thanks. They've never learned that word, thanksgiving. They'll not give thanks to anybody. Take all you get and look for more. The thankless generation. But I read an article some time ago where a man called this the thinkless generation. I'm beginning to think he's right. The thinkless. They want everybody else to do the thinking for them. They don't want to think. They want to press a button, it comes on the picture now, and that's it. Don't want to think it out. Think less. So what about this man? Does he represent any of us here this morning? The careless. I just couldn't care less. Have you heard that expression? Why is it when a man or a woman is faced with the issues of life and death, they couldn't care less? Suppose you went to the doctor tomorrow, and the doctor gave you a checkup. And he looked at you and he said, sit down. There are some things I must discuss with you. Would you turn around and say to the doctor, doctor, don't tell me. I just couldn't care less. Don't tell me, I just couldn't care less. He says, now don't rush away now. Just wait till I tell you. Either you think this thing through or you'll be in your casket within 4 weeks. What do you want? I just couldn't care less. Is that how you would answer the doctor? I know you wouldn't. But when the preacher brings before you the issues of life and death in relation to eternity, when the issues of heaven and hell are brought before you, when the need of being saved and right with God, when these things are brought before you, you just couldn't care less. Where has your thinking apparatus gone? Why couldn't you think, my friend, and come to grips with the message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? Does that mean anything to you? You couldn't care less that Christ died on Calvary's cross. You couldn't care less. Suppose you died tomorrow and went to hell. Galileo cared for none of these things. Oh, my friend. Would you not rather be a converted sinner than a careless, condemned sinner? Oh, will you think it through, my friend? Get right with God and do it now. Get right with God, he tells you how. Come to Christ who shed his blood, and at the cross, get right with God. Let us pray. Father, we bow our hearts in thy presence. Wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit speak to each of us? Press home to our hearts these solemn issues. Bring glory to thy name. Exalt thy Son. Save some precious soul for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Service is over.